Good evening, everyone. Good evening, everyone. There, that sounds better. When the pain is overwhelming, no relief inside. You lost your sense of wonder, sense of wrong and right. You're slowly losing the race, and you're tired of the constant chase. Just remember, God thinks you're wonderful. When you lose your way, you can hold on. He's never gonna let you go. When all is lost, you can lean on Jesus, who's never gonna let you go. Never gonna let you go. When the heart's in need of rescue and you run out of time, and everything you've held close has left you far behind, and the storm just won't blow away, doubt is raining on you night and day. Just remember, God thinks you're wonderful. When you lose your way, you can hold on. He's never gonna let you go. When all is lost, you can lean on Jesus, who's never gonna let you go. Never gonna let you go. All the love you've ever wanted is waiting right here at heaven's gate. Isn't it wonderful? You lose your way, you can hold on. He's never gonna let you go. When all is lost, you can lean on Jesus, who's never gonna let you go. Never gonna let you go. Never gonna let you go.
Well, welcome on a rainy evening. Glad you could make it. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for the rain that's falling. And I think back to last year, just how dry it was and the fires. And so we're so grateful for this rain. It's a blessing from you. And David has just reminded us of another blessing. You will never let us go. And that is true, not just today, but for all eternity. And so we thank you for that truth. And I just pray that as we tonight think of the response to that truth, that you would just speak to our hearts. That your Holy Spirit would touch those areas that we need to think about in the light of eternity. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to read from 2 Corinthians, starting at chapter 4, verse 13. So you can turn there if you want, or just follow along. 2 Corinthians 4, starting verse 13. It is written, I believed, therefore I have spoken. With that same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak, because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you in his presence. All this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we're wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, because when we're clothed, we'll not be found naked. For while we're in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now it is God who has made us for this very purpose, and has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Therefore, we're always confident and know that as long as we're at home in the body, we're away from the Lord. We live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So we make it our goal to please him, whether we're at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each may receive what is due him for the things done well in the body, whether good or bad. When Cassie turned 15, her parents became very concerned about her. She was becoming increasingly distant. Her best friend was openly hostile, towards Cassie's parents. One day, Cassie's mom discovered some letters to Cassie from her friend, and what she found just froze her in her tracks. There was a lot of talk about sex, alcohol, drugs, self-mutilation, and stuff about Satan and vampires. But the most shocking were several letters where Cassie's friend was encouraging Cassie to kill her parents and solve her problems. There were gruesome details of how she should do it, even sketches. Dazed, she picked up the phone and phoned her husband, Brad, to come home immediately. Over the next few hours, they contacted the friend's mother, they contacted their pastor and the sheriff. The police took it seriously, saying this was one of the worst cases that they had ever seen. They had the courts put a restraining order on Cassie's friend so that she could no longer see or contact Cassie. And Cassie was furious. But her parents held firm. She was to have no freedom, no rights, no privileges, and no trust. She was going to have to start over at square one and earn all those things back. They took her out of high school, enrolled her in a private school. But eventually they had to sell and move because the old friends would just not leave her alone. After moving, they enrolled her in a Christian school and they tried to work on their relationship with her. Gradually she began to change and accept the boundaries that they were placed on her, even becoming grateful for them. Then one of her new friends invited her to a weekend retreat. And there God got through to her and she cried out and poured out her heart to God, asking God to forgive her. She became a new person. Her eyes were now bright. She smiled like she hadn't done for years. She began to treat her friends and her brother with genuine love and respect. And she was coming back. There was hope. And that summer, she transferred to a Christian, a regular high school where she had a good friend. She developed new interests, photography, nature, poetry, and so on. She began reading books about her relationship with God. And then one day at school, two teenage gunmen confronted her in the library, pointed a gun at her, and asked her if she was a Christian. And she answered yes. And the next second, she was in eternity. Later in her grief, as Cassie's mother looked at some of the quotes that Cassie had collected, she came across this one, which Cassie had highlighted. All of us should live life so as to be able to face eternity at any moment. That's wisdom. To live in such a way that you're ready to enter eternity at any moment. So what keeps us from being ready to, at any moment, enter eternity? Well, John in 1 John 2:15 through 17, he nails it. What keeps us from being ready? He said, "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever." So what keeps us from being ready at any moment to enter eternity? The love of this world. Our cravings, the lust of our eyes, the things that we do and desire, pride of what we do. In contrast, Paul tells us, he says, "Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things." And so if we can keep our eyes focused on what is above, we'll be ready. But if our mind is on earthly things and we love those things, we won't be ready. And so it's wisdom to realize that eternity is now. And eternity is now in the sense that you can be ushered into eternity at any moment. A few years ago, I went off the bridge there with my quad, and I ended up flat in my back under 2 feet of water with my quad upside down on top of me, and I was pinned underneath under the water. And I've told this story before, but in that second, I knew I was facing eternity. And my immediate thought was, if I can't move this quad, I'm dead. How long does it take you to drown? My second thought was, it's okay. And I just had total peace. You know, almost at the same time, there's a man that I knew, grew up with him. He was on dry land, flipped a quad on top of himself. And when they found him, he was dead. You know, it just brought home to me how quickly everything can be fine, and the next second we're in eternity. So quickly. We never know when we're going to go into eternity. So I'm 63 years old. My family on both sides tend to live a long time, and if I'm like most of them, I have 30-some years yet. But you know, the reality is I may only have 30 minutes. That's reality. The psalmist told us to remember this: "As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. The wind blows over it and it's gone, and its place remembers it no more." You know, our life, even if I live another 30 years, so I live 90-some years, it's still very brief. It's like grass. It's gone. And so we need to remember that we can be gone at any moment. But not only that I could die at any moment, Jesus could come at any moment. Matthew 24, talking about his return, Jesus said that he will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth are going to see him when he comes, and they're going to mourn. And he's going to come with power and great glory, and there's going to be that trumpet call, and he's going to gather all of his elect, that's us, he's going to gather them from all the four corners of the earth. And so as fast as that trumpet call can sound, you guys are going to be gone. And you're in eternity. And we're to be living for that. Psalmist in Psalm 39 says, "Show me, O Lord, my life's end, and the number of my days. Let me know how fleeting life is. You have made my days a mere handbreadth. The span of my years, it says, nothing before you. Each man's life is but a breath. Man is a mere phantom as he goes to and fro. He bustles about, but only in vain. He heaps up wealth, not knowing who will get it." What's the psalmist praying for? God, help me to remember that I could be gone at any moment. Help me to live in the light of that. Help me to have that continual sense of that. So that's one way that we're to think about eternity is that we could die or the Lord could come back and we could be in eternity at any moment. But there's a second way that we should look at eternity, and that is eternity is not something that begins after you're dead. Eternity is going on all the time, is going on right now. We're in it right now. You've been in eternity from the moment of your conception. Every person who is born is eternal. Every person who is born lives forever. The question is simply one of where will they live? Now, in the context of wisdom, it's important to understand that at this moment of life, right now, this moment is part of eternity. And because while this life is such a small part of eternity, it greatly affects your eternity, it's wisdom to remember this. Romans 14, verse 10 says, we're all going to stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will confess to the Lord. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. This isn't God sitting there with a big stick and you're bowing before him. This is a loving God who's asking for an account of everything in your life so he knows how to reward you. We've talked about that. Now, in the light of that, Paul says, we make it our goal to please him. Everything I do should be centered around this fact that I'm going to bow the knee before him. And when I bow the knee before him, I want to see that smile and see that I've pleased him. Everything that I've said and thought. Now, you might be saying, well, do I have to think of that all the time? No, we won't think of that all the time. But this should be just so much a part of our fabric, a part of our motivation, that just unconsciously, the motivation to please him controls everything we do. Because even the little things, Jesus said, even you giving a cup of cold water to someone in his name pleases him, and you will not lose your reward for that. Far too many believers are only concerned about making it to heaven. They think no further than escaping from hell. And how foolish. Randy Alcorn says, a moment after a man dies, he knows exactly how he should have lived. And that's true. The moment we die, we're going to know exactly how we should have lived. Johnny Hunt said this, I wish to live now in a way that I would have hoped I had once I get to heaven. In other words, I don't want to be in heaven looking back and wishing I'd lived differently in this life. And so wisdom is to live with eternity always in view. When I was a teenager, Chick Publications, people that handed out tracts, they were quite popular. They made these little comic strip tracts that you would hand out, and some of you maybe remember them. And one of those tracts told the story of a king who had a fool, a court jester. If you don't know what a jester is, he's someone who acts like a fool in order to entertain other people. And so the king was well pleased with his fool, and he thought he had the greatest fool in the country. And so one day he presented the fool with a golden scepter. And he told the fool to go out and travel the kingdom looking for a greater fool than himself. And if he found one, he was to give him the golden scepter. And for a year, the fool traveled the kingdom trying to find a greater fool than himself. And coming back to the royal court, the fool found the king sick in bed and he's dying. And as they talked together, the fool asked the king, are you ready to die? And the king, no. I haven't prepared myself to die. At that, the fool handed him the golden scepter and said he'd found a greater fool than himself. Now, there's a reality to this story. Everyone who has lived for this life and not for the Lord, even though they're born again, when they meet him face to face, they're going to think of themselves as a fool for not living to please him. for not living with eternity in view. And so 2 Corinthians 5 says, so whether we're here in this body or away from this body, our goal is to please Him. It's not just when I get to heaven that's going to be my goal, Paul is saying. It's while I'm still here in this body. It's my goal to please Him. For while we must all stand before Christ to be judged, we'll all receive whatever we deserve for the good or evil we've done in this earthly body. And so to please Him, that's the purpose of our salvation. That's the meaning and purpose of life. If you think God just saved you to keep you from hell, you're missing the point of it. He saved you for you to please Him, and in order to save you so that you could please Him, He had to save you from hell. It was a necessary step in the process, but it isn't the end goal. His end goal is that you would please Him. And so often we're like the Israelites. They forgot about this. And Isaiah 22 says, the Lord Almighty called on you on that day to weep and wail, to tear out your hair and put on sackcloth. Why was God calling them weep and wail? Because they were living self-centered lives. And they should have been repenting and turning to Him. Instead, He says, what I see is there's joy, revelry, slaughtering of cattle and killing of sheep, eating of meat and drinking of wine. Let us eat, drink, eat and drink, you say, for tomorrow we die. Instead of living to please God, they were living to please themselves, He said. Or like Luke 12, of the rich farmer. You know, that rich farmer just reminds us, me, of our culture today. Because he worked hard to amass this great wealth to the point where he had no more room to store his wealth. And he said, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to say to myself, you have plenty of good things to eat. You've laid up for many years good things. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. This was his retirement plan. I'm going to amass enough wealth so that when I'm old, I can simply eat, drink, and be merry. And God says, you fool. This very night, you're going to die. And then who's going to enjoy what you prepared for yourself? Then Jesus goes on, He says, this is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich towards God. And so the key question here is that I need to ask, am I rich towards God or am I rich towards myself? Because if I'm rich towards myself, God's going to say, you fool. No, I'm not calling someone a fool. Jesus says, if we're not rich towards God. And why are you a fool? Here's the reason why. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him. You know, you're a fool to live for the riches of this world and abandon the riches of the next world. When God is promising you an open hand, He's saying that He is going to give you way beyond what you can even dream and think about. Your mind cannot even conceive it. So what do we need to do? We need to learn to live with our now, our now with an eternal perspective. And what does that look like? When I was a teenager, my church was building a church manse. And out of the blue, this stranger showed up riding on a bicycle. No one knew him or where he had come from. But he had heard somewhere that the church was building this church manse, and he'd come to help. He'd grown up in Africa. His dad had owned a banana plantation, and when his dad passed away, he inherited it. He sold it, and he came to Canada. And he was determined that he was going to live a life of poverty, and he donated all of his time to help churches and building projects. And he was just there, ready to work. Give him a hammer, give him a saw, whatever. He would just do what he was given to do. He literally came owning a bicycle and a couple changes of clothes. And that's all he had in life. He actually lived like that. He wouldn't accept hospitality from anyone. That was too comfortable. We had an old discarded homemade truck camper that he wanted to move into, and so my dad let him move into there. The only thing that he would eat was overripe bananas that the store sold at a discount. He claimed that bananas contained everything that you needed to keep you healthy, and they weren't ripe until the skin was going black and they were getting mushy. And he was skinny, and he maintained his weight to an exact weight. And he borrowed my parents' weigh scale, and he would weigh himself every day, and he would adjust his consumption of bananas. And one day he left that weigh scale on the floor of the shop, and I came into the shop on my motorcycle, and coming out of the bright sunshine into the dark shop, I didn't see that weigh scale until it was too late. And as I ran over it, it sounded like glass breaking inside of it. And so I stepped on it. It still seemed to work, and I wasn't sure what I exactly weighed, but the scale gave me a weight that I thought was probable, so I just left the scale there and didn't think anything more about it. But suddenly he was eating bananas like crazy. And he must have wondered, because he went after a week or so, he went to my uncle's and asked if he could stand on their weigh scale, and suddenly he was dieting. And he brought the scale into the house and told my dad that he didn't think the scale was weighing properly anymore. He had another strange habit. He would just stop and stare off into the sky. Didn't matter where he was. You could talk to him, and it was just like he wasn't even there. You could tap him on the shoulder, and he just didn't respond. And when questioned about this, he said he was meditating. He was being heavenly minded. Well, when the manse was finished one day, he just got on his bicycle and he disappeared. Like that, he was gone out of our lives. Is this what it means to live with a heavenly perspective? You know, some people have some weird ideas about what it means to live with an eternal perspective. Or they think, well, it means I'm going to have to turn weird. Now, I'm not saying that God hadn't called that man to live like that. It's very possible God had called him to live like that. But you know, that's not what God is going to ask of most of us. Solomon in Ecclesiastes chapter 2 says, a man can do nothing better than eat and drink and find satisfaction in his work. This I see. It's from the hand of God. For without him, God, who can eat or find enjoyment? To the man who pleases him, God gives wisdom, knowledge, and happiness. You know what Solomon's saying there? Most of us are going to live a normal life and enjoy it. We're going to enjoy the things of this life. But in the midst of having a normal life, we're called to enjoy those things with eternity in view. We're not to let the pleasures of this life become our idols and control us. 1 Timothy 6 says, command those who are rich. That's us. We're rich. Compared to the rest of the world, we're rich. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God. There's a temptation that comes with our riches. We start to put our hope in it, our trust in it, instead of God. The person with the eternal perspective makes sure they keep their trust in God, not in what they have. He goes on. Put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so they may take hold of the life that is truly life. And so while he's saying, yes, God has given us everything for our enjoyment, we're to be also using those things not just for our enjoyment, but to be serving, giving to others, doing good, being rich in good deeds, willing to share. And so we're to take what God has given us and we're to use it always with an eternal view in mind. So I want to ask you, if God were to get weird with you and he asked you to give up your home, could you? If he asked you to give up your bank account, could you? Or maybe just something simple like your holidays. Could you? Or give up your job? Or what about if he asked for your children and he said, I want to send them off to a dangerous foreign country? Could you bless them and say, go, we stand behind you? Your toys, your pleasures. If, like the rich young ruler, he came and asked you for something like that, would you walk away sad? Say, I just can't do it. You see, whatever I can't give up is an idol in my life. And at that point in my life, I'm living for this world. I'm not living for eternity. You see, those who are living for eternity, they always have that there's a better country coming. And it's okay to give up things in this life because we're going to be well repaid back. It's coming. Hebrews 11 says, Abraham, the reason that he was by faith able to leave his family and his friends and his home and everything, literally took what he could and in tents. He left and went to a strange country that he didn't even know where he was going. God didn't tell him. He just said, start walking. And the rest of his life, he lived in tents. And so did his children after him. Why was he able to do that? Because he had an eternal perspective. He was keeping that heavenly country in view, always in front of him. And so Abraham's thinking was, I can give up anything this life because I'm going to gain it all in that life. So it's okay. I can do it. Hebrews 11 goes on and it just talks of many people and all the things that they'd given up and they'd suffered and so on. And why? He says they had the opportunity to return. They could have went back to everything they had, but they didn't. The reason being was that they were longing for a heavenly country. And so they're willing to give up whatever God asked in this. Romans 8:18 says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Do you believe that? Luke 6:23, rejoice in that day and leap for joy because great is your reward in heaven. Do you believe that? Or on the opposite side, woe to you who are rich, who are self-centered, whose hope is in this world because you've already received your comfort. Do you believe that? Paul talking about this, he compares our lives to like a building. Jesus Christ is the foundation. And you build your life upon that foundation, and some people build with gold and precious stones and so on, silver. Other people build their lives of wood and hay and straw. And the day's going to come when we stand before Christ and all that wood, hay, and straw is just going to be like burnt away. It's going to be gone. And so Paul is saying, trying to encourage us, build into your life the things that will last for eternity. Don't put so much emphasis on the things that are going to disappear when you're dead. And so the question that Paul's really asking us is, what out of your life is going to survive? Well, here are the things that you can take forward. You yourself will survive if you're a believer because your life is hid in Christ. Whatever of your character that is good in you that Christ has perfected is going to survive. It's going to go forward. Anything that you've done for service for Jesus, even to a cup of cold water, is going to be carried forward. Your influence upon people and how you've impacted them for eternity, that too will be carried forward. And so if we faced eternity tonight, what in our lives would we carry forward to heaven? One man said this, what we do in life echoes in eternity. What we do in life echoes in eternity. Shortly before he died, Gladstone gave a speech in which he told about being visited by an ambitious young man who sought his advice about life. And the lad told the elder statesman that he admired him more than anyone living, and he wanted to seek his advice regarding his career. So Gladstone asked, what do you hope to do when you graduate from college? And the young man said, I hope to attend law school, sir, just as you did. And Gladstone said, that's a noble goal. Then what? I hope to practice law and make a good name for myself, defending the poor and the outcast of society, just as you did. That's a noble purpose, Gladstone said. Then what? Well, sir, I hope one day to stand for Parliament and become a servant of the people, even as you did. That too is a noble hope. What then? Asked Gladstone. I would hope to be able to serve in the Parliament with great distinction, evidencing integrity and a concern for justice, even as you did. What then? I would hope to serve the government as Prime Minister with the same vigor, dedication, vision, and integrity as you did. And what then? I would hope to retire with honors and write my memoirs, even as you are presently doing, so that others could learn from my mistakes and triumphs. All that is very noble, said Gladstone. And then what? The young man thought for a moment and said, well, sir, I suppose I will then die. That's correct, said Gladstone. And then what? The young man looked puzzled. Well, sir, he answered hesitantly, I've never given that any thought. Young man, Gladstone responded, the only advice I have for you is that you go home, read your Bible, and think about eternity. Good thought for all of us. Esther, I'll have you coming.
Everybody else can listen too. So I'm going to talk about books tonight, and how do you choose which book you're going to read? What do you look for when you're going to choose a book to read? It cannot be just the kids that answers, adults can answer too. Well, do you choose the book by the cover, like if it's really interesting and flashy, or shiny and sparkly? Or maybe the title sounds really interesting, that's like, I want to read that, that sounds interesting. Or some people choose a book by turning to the last chapter and reading the last page or two to see if it's really worth reading. Other people, they choose a book by they'll just read the little summary on the flap of the book. And sometimes you choose a book by the author. Well, I brought some books with me today, and I don't know if you guys would like to read them. I've got this book here. Anybody want to read this book? Now, it doesn't look very interesting, does it? It's kind of faded and doesn't even have an interesting cover on it. Well, maybe some of you kids would want to read this book. It says, God Made Kittens. I bet you Mollyanna would like to read that book. That one looks a little bit more interesting. It's got some playful kittens on the front. Well, how about Chicken Soup for the Country Soul? It's got a guitar on it. Maybe Mr. Dick would want to read that book because, you know, he plays guitar. How about, this one. Everybody wants to read this one. It says, I Spy Gold Challenger. Look at that. It's a pretty flashy cover. Oh, and I think it's got lots of really good pictures in it. Let's have a look. Oh, yeah, this one looks like it's worth reading, doesn't it? Well, let's see what else I have here. Oh, this is another kid's book. Do you think any kid's going to pick this book up and read it? Isaiah might. Well, it's kind of got some gold print on it. You might want to look at it for that reason. Well, or how about this book? The Tallest of Smalls. Now, that looks interesting, right? Anybody tried to do that? Walk on stilts before? Maybe some of the old men have here. I don't know. Well, I've got more books here. There's one here. It's kind of got a glittery cover on it, but it's really big and heavy. And let's see. Oh, there's this book here. I don't know. It's kind of an old bent book, but it's got a few ugly horses on it. Maybe somebody might want to read that. And you think, well, why would I bring all these books? Well, you know what? Most of us, we choose to read the book by the look of its cover. That's what grabs our eye. It's the outward appearance of that book, the way it looks on the outside. If it has an attractive cover, it grabs our eye and entices us, and we pick it up, and then we'll often open it up and maybe start reading it. But you know, if it's something like this book that's just kind of plain and ugly and faded, we just like, eh, that one's not even worth picking up to read, is it? Well, you know what? There's an old saying that says you can't judge a book by a cover. Do you believe that? You can't really, because you know what? This is a really old book, but it's actually quite an interesting story. So you can't just tell by the outside of it. And you know, some books, well, they can have pretty glittery covers like this one. But you know, all this is the Guinness World Book of Records, and that's mostly pretty boring to me. So you can't always tell by the cover, can you? Well, you know what? That reminds me a little bit of us people. You know, that's how we kind of choose who the people are we want to get to know. We kind of look at the outward appearance first, right? And we decide, I think I might want to be a friend with that person. And we look at maybe the way they dress, whether they're, how they act, how loud or quiet they are, or how shy, or if they've got big smile, or if they're really grumpy all the time, or maybe if they're one of the cool people. And sometimes we look at people and choose friends by whether they're tall or short, or maybe whether they're the same nationality as we are, or maybe if they're neat and tidy, or maybe even dirty and scruffy, right? So we look at what people look on the outside, and then we decide whether we want to get to know them. Well, you know, all those things that we look at, they're all things that we can observe with our eyes, right? But that doesn't really tell you what the person is like. It's just like choosing a book by the cover. Some attractive books are really interesting, like this I Spy one. That's pretty fascinating. But you know, some really interesting books on the outside aren't really that great. Pig Gets Stuck, I don't find that very interesting anymore, really. But the cover is kind of cool. But you know, that's kind of like people. We sometimes only get to know the people that look really good on the outside. And people that are kind of plain or ordinary, we don't even take the time to get to know them to see if they're interesting. Well, you know what I've found in life? Some of my best friends are really attractive on the outside, but some of my best friends I've got to know are just plain, ordinary people, and sometimes they're not even that good looking. But you know, you can't tell what a person is like until you actually spend time with them and get to know them. I just want to end with a verse from 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 17. It says, "The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." So remember, when you're choosing your friends, don't just look at their outside of the way they look, but you need to actually get to know them to see what their heart's like, because the people with the best hearts are going to make your best friends, and it doesn't matter what they look like on the outside. So this week, when you're thinking about friends, remember to look at the inside.
Father, we go back to what the psalmist said. You have made my days a mere handbreadth. The span of my years is as nothing to you. Each man's life is but a breath. We are but a mere phantom. We bustle about, but we do so only in vain. We heap up wealth, and we don't know who will get it. So with that in mind, Lord, like the psalmist also said, show me, O Lord, my life's end, and the number of my days. Let me know how fleeting is my life. Father, I just pray that we would remember that everything we do each day echoes in eternity, and we'd keep that ever before us. I pray this in Jesus' name.
There's a place where the streets shine with the glory of the Lamb. There's a way we can go there, we can live there beyond time. Because of you, because of you, because of you. because of your love, because of your blood. No more pain, no more sadness, no more suffering, no more tears, no more sin, no more sickness, no injustice, no more death. Because of you, because of you, because of your love, because of your blood. And all our sins are washed away, and we can live forever. And now we have this hope because of you. Oh, we'll see you face to face, and we will dance together in the city of our God because of you. There is joy everlasting, there is gladness, there is peace, there is wine ever flowing, there's a wedding, there's a feast, because of you, because of you, because of your love, because of your blood. And all our sins are washed away, and we can live forever. And now we have this hope because of you. Oh, we'll see you face to face, and we will dance together in the city of our God because of you. Oh, we'll see you face to face, and we will dance together in the city of our God because of you.
I'll be reading from Titus 2, 11 and on. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Have a good week.